Jesus Christ was our Emmanuel. God had come to be with mankind. God was with us, this was true.
Thank you, Leah, for that song. Hebrews chapter 12, if you'll turn there, please. We've been looking at the book of Hebrews, and we see faith in chapter 11. And I think we spent 3 weeks in chapter 11 looking at faith. And when we come to chapter 12, as we have mentioned, chapter 11 is the hall of faith, as it's often been called. But chapters 12 and 13, as we finish the book out, tells us how we can get there and be in a chapter like this and have our names recorded as being faithful to the Lord. So as we look at the first 11 verses this morning, we're going to look at the exercise of our faith, then the example of for faith, and then the exhortation for faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for salvation that is ours through faith. We thank you for all of those men and women that we studied in chapter 11 that you chose not to record again all of their sins, but to record their faith. And we thank you that whenever you save us, that our sins are washed away forever as far as the east is from the west. And Lord, help us that we might be people of faith that also would have a good report that would bring honor to you in Christ's name. Amen. First of all, let's look at the exercise of faith, and it starts with a wherefore. In verse 1, it says, wherefore seeing there. And the wherefore is tying this chapter to chapter 11. As we looked at all of those, Abraham and Moses and Joshua and Rahab and many others that we saw had faith, and also we also need to have faith and trust God there. It tells us that we're running a race in verse 1. It says, with patience run the race that is set before us. The Greek word for race is agon. If you put a Y on it, you get the word agony. And that's where our word agony comes from, the word that's translated race here. And so this Christian life that we have is a race. It's not a sprint. It's a marathon. And faith is not just something we exercise the moment we trust Christ. Of course, we are saved by faith, and we do exercise faith in that very moment, but we don't stop having our exercise of faith when we get saved. Our whole life, the just shall live by faith. And so, wherefore, because we've had faith in Christ, as these others did in chapter 11, there's a walk of faith that we have. So there's the wherefore of it, but there are witnesses. It tells us in verse 1 that there's a cloud of witnesses there. There are spectators watching us. Now, it may be referring to those who've gone on in chapter 11. They may be watching us from heaven. The angels may be watching us from heaven. Whether or not he's referring to that, not exactly sure, but very likely. But I do know this, that there are spectators on earth that are watching us. And they're watching our faith or our lack of faith there. And we need to be a right kind of witness. Those in chapter 11 have had a witness that they are faithful. And we also need to have that witness as well for the Lord of faith, because there are people watching how we live. There are little children, whether the children like we dedicated Gwyneth this morning, you know, they start to watch us. And even as they become teenagers, they're watching us. And they need to have a living example of what faith is all about. Well, verse 1 also talks about the weights of sin. It says, lay aside every weight there. And when we're running a race, a weight can be a hindrance to us. Now, sometimes people will tie weights around their ankles whenever they're in training, you know, and they're conditioning for the race. But when it's time for the race to come, they don't have those. Today, it seems like they have on very little, if anything, you know, because they don't want anything to weight them down there. And so weights and training can help us in our walk of faith, our race of faith, but we need to lay them aside. And it's not talking just about sins. It does mention, and the sin which does so easily beset us. And so that's not a particular sin that would apply to everyone, but each one of us probably has one particular sin that we seem to battle more than others. He says we need to lay aside the sin, but also he says lay aside every weight. You know, there are some things in our lives that would not necessarily be classified as sin, but they could weigh us down and keep us from being as faithful to the Lord as we need to be there. And so we need to lay aside these weights. But also, as we exercise our faith, we also have another kind of weight. And that says that we are to run with patience this race that is set before us. And one of the weights that can often set people aside so that they don't run the race effectively is the sin of discouragement. It's easy for a person to become discouraged. And that's a sin, to be discouraged there. That's why we see in the Bible so often it says to take courage or to be of good courage. Psalm 27:14 says this, wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. And so whenever times of discouragement start to set in, we need to realize that that's a wait. That's a sin that's going to easily beset us. I've mentioned before that when I was in college that Dr. Falwell would constantly say, you do not determine a man's greatness by his talent or his wealth, as the world does, but by what it takes to discourage him. And Satan would love to discourage us so much. If we get discouraged, then we're not going to be good at running the race. If we're watching other people, you know, and we're running this race and it seems like maybe other people are passing us and we could become discouraged, or maybe we look to other people that we have really admired as Christian leaders, pastors or whatever, and they've fallen along the way of the race. And if we look at those that are fallen, it can be discouraging to us. And so we don't need to be looking at others that might discourage us, but rather we exercise our faith and we are looking unto the Lord, as we see in verse 2, looking unto Jesus. So we move from the exercise of our faith to the example of our faith, and that is Jesus. It says, looking unto Jesus. And so we'll call this concentrating on him, because as we're running this race, our concentration needs to be on the goal. We don't need to be looking this way on who's coming around us on this side or this side, or turning back behind us to look to see who's behind us, because we might trip and fall. But we keep our eyes on the goal. And whenever we keep our eyes on Jesus, it will also keep us from having those moments of discouragement if we start looking at others. I've used an illustration before of driving and stopping at a stoplight there and maybe waiting for it to turn green, and you might be daydreaming a little bit, and you start to look at another car, and the other car starts moving. You think you're moving too, or maybe he gets a green arrow and he starts to turn, and you don't have the green light, but if you start watching him, you might take off and go. I've seen people do that before. And so that's what happens when we are looking at other people rather than looking unto Jesus. And our concentration, our focus in this race must be on him. For he is the creator. He's the author. He's the finisher of this race. He's the judge of this race. He's the author. He's the one that fires the shot with the gun at the beginning. He's the one that gives us salvation at the very beginning. He's the one at the end of the race that's holding the flag when we finish. He's there at the beginning of our race. He's there at the end of our race. And aren't you glad that he's there all along the way of the race as well? And he has already finished it, the Lord Jesus. And he has won the race for us. And so we need to be faithful like those in chapter 11 because our Creator has won the victory for us. Well, our conduct should be like our example. In verse 2 it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, the joy that was set before him, that joy is also for us. But the joy is future. The joy is not in the training and the work and the exercise, but there's an end in sight. And the joy is there whenever we're able to present ourselves to the Lord and hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. We look to the future, and that joy that is there, even as it was for Christ, he endured such suffering. But he was looking not at the suffering, but he was looking at the joy before him. And Jesus is the one who gives us joy. And so when we set our concentration on him, and he is the focus of our race, then we can run the race with joy. The next thing we see that our Savior endured in the race was the cross. In verse 2, it says he was despising the shame. It doesn't say he despised the cross. The cross was a shameful death, and he died on the cross for us. Excuse me. And so whenever we run the race for Christ, we don't want to bring embarrassment upon the name of Christ. We don't want to bring embarrassment on our own name. And so we run this race with joy, despising the shame there. And so there's not, as we are in competition and racing, it's not a shame to come in second or third in competition. That's what we tell our athletes, you know. Just because you lose a game, there's no shame in losing. The shame is whenever you don't run lawfully, or you don't run your best, or you don't condition yourself properly. You don't prepare. There's shame in that. And so Christ despised the shame there. And then there's the crown that comes in verse 2. Notice it doesn't say that he sat down. It says that he is set down at the right hand of the throne. And this is what the Father did. But he wasn't set down halfway through the race. He wasn't set down after 95% of the race. He was set down at the Father after the race was over. And so it is with us. We are not going to quit. We're not going to let any weights hold us back. Not going to let any sins hold us back. We're not going to let discouragement hold us back. We're not going to let what people on this side or behind me are doing, or even those in front of me, because my focus, my concentration is going to be on him and the joy that awaits me whenever I run lawfully according to the Word of God and consider him there, as it tells us next. Consider him, verse 3. As we're running, Jesus is our example. It says, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners there. And so consider the temptations that Jesus faced. Consider the shame that he had. Consider the pain that he endured. When we consider him, consider the Father's wrath that was poured out on him for us. Whenever we consider him, and he is our concentration and our focus, and not the others within the race, and not how I'm going to finish compared to these other people, but how I'm going to finish for him, for the one for whom we are running the race. And then it says that he continued. It says he endured there. And we don't want to quit. God has something special for us. This word endured means to bear up under the pressure. And this is the verb form of what we saw in verse 1, what translated patience. And so as we are enduring, we're bearing up under pressure. When a person is getting ready to run a race, to run a marathon, there's the training, the conditioning that goes in. And sometimes you just feel like, I can't go anymore. What do? You keep on going. That's what this word means. You don't quit just because it's tough. And we look at Jesus. He's our focal point there. And he endured. And with all the pressure and the weight of sin, not his sin, but our sin that was upon him, he went all the way to the cross until it was over when he said, it is finished. And so our responsibility as believers, as we're running this race, we might fall down, but we don't stay down. We get back up and we keep on running. If someone else is running the race and we see them, our job is not to say, oh good, now I got a chance to beat this guy. In the race that we're running for Christ, if we see a brother overtaken in a fault, the Bible says, then we're to go and we're to pick them up. And we're to help them run with patience the race that is set before them as well. So we continue our own race, but we also continue to help others to be successful in their race as well, because we're not competing against other brothers and sisters in Christ, are we? Then we also see Jesus as our example. It says not only did he endure, he endured the contradiction of sinners. This word contradiction means a strife of words. And didn't Jesus endure that? You know, they called him illegitimate. They called him Beelzebub. They call him demon-possessed. They had a lot of hurtful words to him. But did that stop him? They blasphemed his name, but that didn't stop him. And so likewise we. We may have some people who criticize us. We may have some people that have some accusations against us, the contradiction from sinners. But is that going to discourage us? I hope not. If our focus is on these accusations, it might. But if we're looking unto him, the author and finisher of our faith, and we're looking unto the joy that is set before us, we're not going to be concerned with all the hurdles that we have to jump over and all the other things going on in this race. We're looking to him, and we're not going to let what sinners may say about us. Well, we see something else about our Savior. Chapter 11, as I mentioned, had a lot of different men and women of faith. But now we come to chapter 12, and of course Jesus is our prime example of what it is to live by faith. The courage that he had. And verse 3, it says, for consider him that endured much contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. And so we don't lose courage. We don't lose the strength. We don't become wearied in our minds. Because if we become wearied in our minds, then we start becoming weary in our actions as well, then our strength to run the race. And so it's a mindset. You've heard the saying before, no doubt, that that attitude determines your altitude. And so oftentimes the attitude we take towards the race, the focus of our running, has a lot to do with how well we do. We see that even in the health society. When people are battling illnesses or cancer or something, oftentimes we'll hear the doctors and nurses say something about a person's attitude towards that. Half of the battle of that is having that right mindset. And that's what he says here in this verse. He says that we're not wearied, we're not discouraged and fainting in our minds there, because our mind, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. And he is our example. He's the one to whom we looked. And then we see in verse 4 the conflict that he had. It says, "Ye have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin." This word striving is the Greek word antagonizomai. Now you probably, if you listen carefully, you can recognize an English word from antagonizomai, antagonize. And that's where we get our English word. And Jesus was antagonized by sin. Not his own sin, but our sin. So much so that whenever Jesus was praying in the garden, he was praying in drops of blood, as he was sweating drops of blood. He was antagonized by that. Right in the middle of this word antagonizomai is that word agon, agony, that I mentioned earlier, which is the word for race. So in this race that we're running, there's some agony going on. And so God doesn't take away the agony of that, but he does give us the strength to deal with the agony. God doesn't take away the valleys from our life and give us nothing but mountaintop experiences. But when we go through the valley, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me." We're not running this race alone. Neither are we running it in our own strength. And we will have a conflict, a striving against sin, sin in our own lives there. And as we run this race, there's going to be some agony. But what are we going to do? Are we going to stop just because it gets hard? You've heard the saying, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. And so Jesus is the example for us of faith. Well, we looked at the exercise of faith, and now we've seen the example of faith. And here there's an exhortation for faith in verse 5. It says, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children." The word exhort means to comfort. And these next verses that we'll see this morning through verse 11 have to do with chastening. And so God tells us that he's going to chastise us for our comfort. Now, how many of you have ever been comforted because your mom or dad has chastened you? We don't find it too comforting at the present time. But the chastening that the Lord does is not just for the present time. And so we're going to see several things about the chastening of the Lord. First of all, the chastening of the Lord is for producing character in us. He says, "Despise not the chastening of the Lord." That means don't belittle what the chastening of the Lord is. This is a quote from Proverbs 3:11, which says, "My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction." There. And so as God is chastening us along this race that we're running, he has more than just punishment, because chastening is not just punishment. Chastening is instruction. The word that's translated chastening here is the word paideia, which we get our English word pedagogy from this. And it has to do with educating a child. And so as we're running this race, he says in verse 5, there's this exhortation which speaks unto you as children, "My son, despise not the instruction of the Lord." And so when the Lord allows punishment to come, that punishment is more than punishment. It is chastening. It is discipline. It is instruction. So he says, when that comes, in verse 5, he says, faint not when thou art rebuked of him there. And so don't give up and quit when you're rebuked, whenever you are proven as wrong. None of us like to be told that we're wrong and be rebuked and corrected. And so the response of a spiritual man is going to be, if I'm doing something wrong, I want to be rebuked because I want to please the Lord. And so point that out to me if I'm doing something that's not honoring to the Lord. And so he says, don't faint because the chastening God is working to produce in us character. So when we're teaching kids to run a race, or whether it's playing basketball or some other sport, you know, and the endurance, we're telling them to keep on going and don't quit. We're wanting to build in them some godly Christian character. And that's what the Lord is trying to do, to instruct us. But his instructions are sometimes painful, as we'll see as we go on with this chastening. Not only is chastening for producing character, chastening is for practicing love. Verse 6, it says, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and he scourges. There, the word scourge means to whip. And we don't use that word too much anymore. Sometimes down south we call it whoopings instead of whippings there. Did you ever get whippings? I got whippings there. My dad had a belt. He had the shrubbery right outside the house, you know, that he would like to use right after we're getting out of the bathtub, you know, and still wet, and take that thing and pull all the leaves off and take that thing and whip us with it there. That's what God does to us. He scourges those that he loves. See, love doesn't overlook wrong. Love doesn't condone wrong. Love doesn't rename the wrong to some other sin. Love scourges. Who does he scourge? Verse 6. It says, every son whom he receives. Every son. God doesn't play favorites with his children. Neither does God play favorites with sins as well. He hates it all. And he scourges every son because he loves us. And remember, the goal of chastening is not just to mete out punishment, but it is to be instructive, to correct, to produce character there. Well, what else does chastening do? Whenever the Lord chastens us, it is a pronouncing of his favor. It says, he does this to everyone whom he receiveth. And the word receiveth there is a word that means to embrace and to show favor to. And so God shows favor to us when he chastens us. And that kind of goes against our mind, you know. We're thinking, you know, well, if you, why are you going to bring this in pain, inflict pain upon me? Well, the reason is because it is instructive. He wants us to learn there, and he shows us his favor. This is after the rebuking. He talks about being rebuked in verse 5, and then he talks about the whipping in verse 6. But then after that, he receives us. And that's what we should do as parents when we are disciplining our children. We rebuke them, we whip them, but then we don't just send them away. There has to be after that a time where we embrace them afterwards. They know that we still love them there, and that we chasten them because we have favor towards them. And so the way that we chasten our children must be with tender hands of love. That's the way God chastens us. Well, we see something else about chastening in verses 7 and 8. Chastening is for proving our salvation. In verses 7 and 8, it says, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? And so when we are chastened of the Lord, when we do something wrong, we know that God's dealing with us because we're his children. Have you ever been in a store and you've seen some unruly and screaming child that you wanted to go over and chasing that child? Hopefully you didn't, but you wanted to? Well, God doesn't scourge the devil's family. He scourges his own there. And so if we can sin and do wrong, and God doesn't bring some kind of chastening to us to correct us, is an indication that a person is not really belonging to God. And so whom the Lord loveth, he chastens because we are his children. And he cares for us. And he cares what direction we're going to take. He cares whether we're going to finish the race or fall in the ditch along the side. And he wants to pick us up. And he wants to set us back on the track. And he wants us to finish the race with patience that is set before us. Well, also, we see that this comfort that he gives us in chastening also has to do with the attitude, placing the attitude in the right place. The word subjection in verse 9. It says, furthermore, we've had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall not we give much more, rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? And the word subjection means to put or place yourself in the right order, in the right thinking. And so whenever the Lord is chastening us, then our attitude should be in an orderly fashion that, God, what you said is right. What I did was wrong. Maybe it wasn't a sin, but maybe it was a weight that was holding me back. And we start to change our attitude to conform it to what God says about it. The question he asks in verse 9 is, shall we not be in subjection and live? And that's what happens when we place our right attitude under the attitude that the Lord wants us to have, and then we live. Well, we go on to the next thing. We see not only is it for placing the attitude, it is also for profiting the saints, verse 10. It says, for they, speaking of our earthly fathers, verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. Now, that doesn't mean that our fathers and we as fathers, that we got a lot of pleasure out of beating our kids and giving them a whipping. That's not what it means. When it says after their own pleasure, it means as they saw fit, as they thought what was best, they saw what was good for their child. And isn't that what God does for us? For everything he does for us is for our good, even the chastening that he does for us. Verse 10 goes on to say, but he, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. So God, in all of his chastening, he does it for our profit. And that word profit means to bring together. As we read in Romans 8:28, all things, God works together for our good, for our profit. He brings all of these things. The blessings that he gives to us, the stripes and chastening that he gives to us, the rebukes from the Holy Spirit that he gives to us, all of these things are working together for our good, for the Lord's honor and glory. And the last thing we see about chastening in verse 10 as well, it is for partaking of his holiness, the ultimate goal. As we are running this race and we're looking unto Jesus, the perfect one, the holy one, the one who has never sinned, we're going to partake of his holiness one day. Now, there are no shortcuts to holiness. We're running this race and we're not going to be able to cut through this field and get there. There are no shortcuts there. We're looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, because we want to partake in the holiness that he has for us. The Bible tells us that be holy, for I am holy, God says. Well, there are three phases to holiness. There's positional holiness, that moment when we first put our faith in Christ and we were saved. The Bible says we are in Christ, and positionally we are holy. Well, then there's also a progressive holiness, and that is from that time we put our faith in Christ up until we see the Lord, and that is the third one. and that is the perfected holiness. And so here we are partakers of the holiness. God has something for us. One of these days when we see Him, we're going to be like Him. We're going to be perfected in holiness. But from that point when we started the race, when the Lord was there at the beginning and sounded the shot, so to speak, until that end when we get to the end of the race, when He's there holding the flag, there's this journey of a race that we're enduring. And that is the progressive holiness. It's the progress we make as we exercise our faith. We exercise faith that moment when we got saved, and we continue to exercise our faith throughout our Christian lives. And so we come to the conclusion, which is verse 11, which we did not read in our scripture reading earlier. And it says, "Now, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous." I didn't enjoy the whippings that I got from my dad. We don't enjoy the chastening of the Lord. "But it's grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness." There. And so this peaceable fruit that God gives to us is afterward, when the race is over and we run the race with patience and we run the race according to God's word and we run the race looking to Jesus and not to all the people or the circumstances around us. It says that this is peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. So it's not for everyone. It's for those who are exercised thereby. This word exercise is the Greek word from which we get our English word gymnasium. And that is a place for rigorous workout and for exercise. And that's what this race is. It's a gymnasium. We are just exercising ourselves unto righteousness. 1 Peter 1 says, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." And then 2 weeks from now in verse 14 of this chapter, it says, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." So this race that we're running, as we keep our eyes on the Lord, is because God has a goal of holiness for us. And He wants to perfect that in us. And we're looking unto the Holy One running the race as He has prescribed there. And He disciplines us along the way so that we have a good, rigorous exercise program spiritually. Maybe we need one physically too, but the message today is for a spiritual exercise program, to where we are running the race, enduring all the way to the end for the peaceable fruit and the joy that is set before us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the faith of all of those in chapter 11. We thank You for the author and the finisher of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And Father, as we run this race, help us not to run it for self-glory or to outdo others, but as we're looking unto You, help us to recognize that You are also looking unto us. So help us to run it for Your honor, in Christ's name. Amen.